Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Tuesday, May 27th, and we have a great conversation. This week, our conversations are about marriage and family, the place of marriage and family in society, and how God uses family in society. We're going to talk with our experts today. We're going to talk with two professors from Concordia University, Nebraska. So we'll get to that conversation in just a minute. I want to say thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting this program. To find out more, just go to our website, kfuo.org, and look for the sponsor section there. You can find the CUW logo. Click on that, and that'll take you to their page. Well, joining us by phone today, we have Dr. Kathy Miller. She's professor of sociology at Concordia University, Nebraska. Good morning, Dr. Miller.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for being our guest today.
Thank you.
Also joining us by phone today, Dr. Thad Warren. He's the dean of the Graduate College at Concordia University in Nebraska. Good morning, Dr. Warren.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing well, thanks. Thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome.
Dr. Miller, tell us about your work at Concordia University in Nebraska as a professor of sociology there.
Well, I've been here since 1999, and I teach all the sociology courses, pretty much all the sociology courses. So I teach family, I teach cultural anthropology, social problems, I teach intro to sociology, so a number of different things.
What place does sociology have in our worldview as Lutherans? At Concordia, Nebraska, I'm sure you prepare many Lutheran teachers and future church workers and directors of Christian education, but also other vocations as well. What place does sociology have in our worldview?
Well, I think it's really quite central. Sociology is really about understanding our society and the groups and institutions within it. So no matter what your profession or just even as a citizen, you'll only benefit by understanding human behavior and the social institutions that make up our society and influence us and we influence them.
So it's really about understanding is what it comes down to.
Correct.
Very good. And Dr. Warren, tell us about the work that you do there at Concordia University.
Well, I get the opportunity to teach classes in our psychology, theology, and education departments.
Outstanding. Very good. So what's your background? Psychology, theology, and other departments. Wow.
Yeah, it's kind of diverse. I started out as a DCE, Director of Christian Education, in serving parishes, working in youth ministry and family ministry. And along the way, collected a few degrees in family studies, in parish education, in psychology and counseling, and in education.
Wonderful. And so as we're embarking on this conversation today, the role of marriage in looking at the topic of marriage and where it fits in society, I'm sure that both of you carry quite a bit of knowledge and experience from all of your studies and research. And so I'm looking forward to digging into this topic. I know it probably seems kind of like a few years ago, it might have seemed like an unusual question, but it seems today that we have to ask the question, what is marriage? Where does it come from? And is it merely a social construct? When do you think things started changing in our society that we needed to start thinking about this topic more seriously and asking these questions? Dr. Warren?
Well, I think most recently, really the onset of discussions about gay marriage and the sanctity of marriage has really reached a pinnacle in terms of the public arena. Probably in the last 10 to 15 years, I would say. But I would venture to guess that it's always been a good question to ask, what is marriage, as we reflect on the foundation of marriage, and in particular the foundation of a Christian marriage.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Miller, what are your thoughts on asking this question? More recently, we've been asking the question and trying to define marriage. And I think Dr. Warren is right, because the topic of same-sex marriage has come up a lot. But are there other things that make us ask this question?
Yes. Cohabitation, which really, again, still somewhat recent, but has been around. And even within my field, because it was socially not acceptable really didn't start to kind of be researched and documented until probably the last 20 years. So I think cohabitation, in some sense, probably was on the forefront even sooner. But like Dr. Warren said, marriage has actually always been an important institution to study. But as no-fault divorce came in, as more and more women entered the workforce, more people started remaining single, that also changed the whole conception of marriage and concerns about changes in marriage.
You bring up a good point when these other things started to enter the picture, such as no-fault divorce. To me, that sounds like a divorce that no one is at fault, but just granted because it's simply requested. Is that in layman's terms, is that a fair way to go about describing it?
Yeah, that's a pretty good summation of it. And again, part of that was in response to the idea that previously there was only a couple categories that people could actually check. And many people, you know, things like grounds of mental cruelty, which people didn't believe, but it was the only options that were given. And not that, again, it reflected the desire to not encourage marriage, but it also highly stigmatized those that were in unfortunate situations of abuse or abandonment or mm-hmm. those types of situations. It's just that because of the fact that the no-fault divorce kind of took it to the other extent, people could end up in a divorce with, you know, again, less protection afterwards. And so again, there were multiple consequences that came from it, you know, some helpful, some not helpful.
In your classes, I gather you have to have a working definition of marriage. How is marriage defined for the sake of your classes?
Okay. Well, one thing to realize is that it is a definition that has changed, and depending on what you're looking at, will influence the definition also. So if I'm looking at trying to get benefits of some sort and I need to meet, you know, for income tax or those types of things, I'm going to sometimes run into some different definitions. But on the whole, sociology has generally taken a broad definition, and so one might be considered a socially acceptable sexual union between two or more individuals that are undertaken with the idea of some permanence. Now, that's pretty loose, but that is more the current kind mm-hmm. of presiding definition that strives to be more inclusive. But like I said, it depends on what the definition is used for, because definitions are really important as to who's in, who's out, who qualifies, who doesn't qualify.
That definition sounds like it would include something such as what's known as common law marriage, right?
Correct, although realize common law marriage isn't very common. and while a lot of it still exists, but it's more restricted than it used to be. It's not in every state, and there has to be indicators that show that there is something more than just we've been sharing the same household for mm-hmm. all this time. But it does exist in some states, although, again, there's restrictions on what can be allowed, what can be called common law marriage and what cannot.
So it sounds like the definition of marriage, when it comes to education and professional circles, it depends on who you're asking and what the purpose is for defining marriage.
That's correct.
Dr. Warren, when it comes to the courses that you teach, is it necessary to have a working definition of marriage?
Yes, I think so. Oftentimes we will challenge students to actually wrestle with that very question of defining marriage, and in particular defining family. When we look at differing disciplines, like anthropology, for an example, mm-hmm. when you look at the definition of family, they're really looking at the structural frameworks that are there. And so a definition might be, you know, a social unit that that's based on economic cooperation, management of reproduction, child rearing, common residencies, you know, those structures that actually form the basis for what we define as a family unit or as a conjugal unit or marriage. And so the definition certainly plays into helping us understand. I think Kathy did a great job of explaining that definitions really vary on how they're utilized and how we talk about those. A definition that hasn't been brought up is an understanding of a scriptural framework of marriage,
mm-hmm.
And how that sets aside or alongside a social construct of marriage.
So are these definitions of marriage working theories, various theories, or where do these, as you said, some come from anthropology, some come from various disciplines, looking then at the scriptural definition of marriage, what is that scriptural definition of marriage, Dr. Warren?
Well, we'd find it really originally in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Really, after, you know, in the end of Genesis 2, we see the coming together of man and woman in becoming one. We see that referenced really when Jesus is approached by the Pharisees in Matthew, and he's talking to them about divorce. And he references back to the foundation of marriage really being that framework in Genesis where a man and a woman join together, become one flesh. And so that really forms that foundation or that initial foundation, theologically speaking, of marriage.
So the Genesis account of Adam and Eve serves as a foundation for an understanding of marriage, what marriage is. But does it, what we call marriage today in the church, is that the same as the marriage that we see in Genesis? You know, what are the similarities? What are the differences?
Well, that's an excellent question. Hope we have enough time to get through all of them. but it is a good question. Oftentimes, we'll see people who will parse Scripture will take pieces of it and find a defense
mm-hmm.
Around marriage. So they'll take a look at polygamy, for an example. We can see that in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
References taking on multiple wives or concubines. Some people will defend differing points of view based on eisegesis or pulling out a passage, rather than looking at Scripture as its fullness in light of that Scripture interprets Scripture, and we have to look at the whole framework from an exegetical perspective. And so when we look at marriage in terms of a definition, we really have to look at the framework from the Old Testament and New Testament and where those desires come back together in a theological framework. Looking at marriage, we have to look at it from God's intent, God's desire, but also what He teaches and the frameworks that He provides. Theologically, when we talk about the idea of marriage just being a social construct, well, it certainly serves that purpose. We see that in Scripture. We also see that it gives us an ultimate testimony to the relationship that we have with God. And so marriage is a framework in Scripture as a model for us in our relationship with God, and ultimately that union that gets reunited through Christ's death and resurrection. And so we see that imagery coming together throughout the whole story of Scripture, and that bonding happening with man and woman is that same forgiveness framework that we get and grace framework that mm-hmm. we have with God. And so when the two become one, it's the ultimate serve and service towards one another and towards humanity and society together.
So we have this biblical picture of marriage, this biblical definition of marriage, and certainly the it becomes the structure for family, the structure for society. Looking at it from a sociological perspective, Dr. Miller, looking at the Genesis account of marriage and looking at the Bible as a whole and the picture of marriage there, how would you describe that sociologically today?
Well, the way sociology really kind of addresses that issue is the fact that, again, we look at the kind of the forces that influence the institution of marriage. Mm-hmm. And so kind of just separating it from my view as a Christian, mm-hmm. We would be looking at the difference that it makes to a relationship. And there's research and statistics that are done, research studies that are done that show the significance when a couple, for example, is committed, which means more than just, we're both card-carrying Lutherans, but that these are things that, are at the center of our marriage, that they do impact our lives. We do these activities together. That's when we find that it does actually make a difference. And, we look at whether people come from different denominations and why that can actually be a strength for couples in their marriage. Mm-hmm. We also look at, when it doesn't really seem to make a difference because it isn't really impacting their lives. It's a little difficult in sociology to fully get at, measuring everything, but it's a very important area that influences marriage completely, and even in our society. It's one of those forces that even if you don't happen to be Christian yourself, you're still impacted by religion and our society. And mm-hmm. But what I bring in, because it is something that's important, and I'm at a Christian university and a Lutheran university, I really stress how that makes a difference. And I especially look at it in comparison to, like, cohabitation and what's the difference, because a lot of the kids honestly do not believe there is any difference between, a couple that's committed and they're cohabiting versus, getting married. Mm-hmm. And they wrestle with it because they have relatives and friends. And some of them have a real clear sense that, yes, this is, we're going to be married and that's the only way. But there's a lot of people, not just college students, but adults that are also very confused about what the difference is. And this is where I really feel I have a great place to stand, not only as a Lutheran and Christian, but also as a sociologist, because it really does make a difference to make a commitment in the presence of God. And, again, back to the Genesis reference, the two become one. And one of the best ways to kind of understand the significance of marriage is when it does break apart. It shows you how strong and the implications of all those bonds and relationships with other people. So I just feel like, it's a great place not to condemn people, mm-hmm. but to show that no matter what they've done in the past, because there's a lot of people coming to premarital counseling who have cohabited, but to address it and in a healthy way, flesh it out so that it isn't this baggage that comes into the marriage, but say now, there's an opportunity for grace and forgiveness, and you have the opportunity to now live within kind of the covenant that God has planned for you for your benefit in marriage. And so obviously that's bringing in the Christian with the sociology, but I feel that it just, again, the evidence is there to show that it can make a difference with couples, because it's not just a commitment to one another, but it's a commitment to God and to the institution of marriage that you're making.
Well, I think you've really demonstrated it, clearly expressed why this topic is important. and why I thought that we should give a week to, you know, these conversations. When you were talking about students today, who see no difference between marriage and cohabiting, because if someone is cohabiting in a quote unquote committed relationship, they think that's no different than an actual marriage. How do we go about discussing this in an intelligent way? So that, as you said, so that we're not going about condemning. It's not a way of condemning others. And I think that, you know, even those who would say, even the students or individuals who would say, who think that that cohabiting is roughly the same or equal to marriage, even though they choose marriage for themselves, it's probably because, in my opinion, I think it's probably because we live in a society where it's a greater sin to judge someone else who, like you said, they maybe have family members or friends or someone else who is cohabiting who has not chosen marriage. And so it would be a greater sin to condemn them. So therefore, we have to widen our perspective of what marriage is so as to not be condemning of others.
Right, right. And again, the research kind of shows that this generation, especially college generation right now, are more tolerant and are very concerned about condemning and they're questioning and they're trying to understand. And, you know, you asked, you know, what can we do? Well, we talk about this a lot in my class, and we talk about what the kids, you know, what kinds of background do you have in regards to discussing these things, you know, in school, with your parents, at church, those types of things. And in my family class, for example, we read a book that's called Premarital Sex in America by Mark Rigneris. He's one of the authors. And the students just very much embraced it and said, this is what we should be doing. And we need to have these open, honest conversations about it. And many of them actually, I was pleased, had some conversations with parents, some at church, that type of thing. But they really felt that people were so uncomfortable and so embarrassed with the topic. Mm-hmm. Afraid. I think a lot of parents aren't informed themselves to have these discussions, and so they're just uncomfortable with it. But this, and the students, you know, you still got the kind of tittering and the laughter and those types of things. But, you know, they were very honest, you know, they had to answer a series of questions that only I saw. But we also had discussions in class and really tried to be very, you know, honest and objective about it. But again, I think they're just really hungering for those honest conversations. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes people just lack the resources and the knowledge to have that conversation. One of the pastors locally, I have him come into my family class, and I just really appreciate the way that he handles this in premarital counseling, because I know a number of pastors, you know, they really struggle with this whole issue of like premarital sex, cohabitation, you know, as they're trying to counsel couples, and some feel that they can't, and then they have to send them down the street. And this gentleman sees it as a ministry to really, in some sense, you know, offer them a way of grace and forgiveness and, you know, and be honest about it. So, you know, as mm-hmm. a way to now go forward. So I think it's just, you know, I think there's multiple things that can be done.
We are discussing the topic of marriage as a marriage in society. Is it a social construct? We need to take a break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue the conversation with Dr. Kathy Miller, professor of sociology at Concordia University, and Dr. Thad Warren, dean of graduate college at Concordia University in Nebraska. So stick around for more Faith and Family right after this break on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Thank you.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration in action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Renee and Simon of Sydney, Australia, recently gave birth to conjoined twin girls. However, this case is extremely rare. Doctors call the condition craniofacial duplication. The girls, Faith and Hope, share the same body from the neck down. Here's where it gets unusual. The girls also share one skull, but each has a face and a separate brain. Pictures of the babies are shocking to look at. The doctor encouraged their parents to abort the babies, saying people would call them freaks. But Renee and Simon, along with their other seven children, welcomed Faith and Hope with open arms. The girls are already showing their personalities. Faith cries more and loves to suck her thumb, while Hope prefers sleeping and a pacifier. May God richly bless this precious family.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
When it comes to financial security, there's one name you should know.
Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. You have a unique way of looking at the world, so do we.
We're a faith-based membership organization that exists to serve our members.
Our focus is on helping you be wise with money, live generous lives, and thrive.
Work with someone who truly understands what's important to you.
To find a Thrivent Financial representative near you, contact 314-783-4200.
Registered representatives for securities offered through Thrivent Investment Management Incorporated. FINRA and SIPC.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
A pastor in the California college community where Elliot Rodger killed six people before apparently taking his own life says America's worship of sex and violence is partially to blame. At Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara Sunday, the Reverend David Guzik said the weekend rampage shows that
the idols of our culture work destruction in the lives of troubled people.
Authorities say the 22-year-old Roger was obsessed with exacting retribution for what he experienced as a lifetime of social and sexual isolation and had planned to kill as many people as possible. Guzik said, what's true of Santa Barbara goes for the whole nation.
We need Jesus, or we will be given over to the sex cults and the death cults,
which he sees infecting America.
You can't pretend that it doesn't drive people to do terrible things.
Guzik prayed for families of the victims and asked God to somehow bring good out of evil. I'm Steve Coleman.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates, and today we are discussing the topic of marriage in society. Is marriage just a social construct? Our guest today by phone, Dr. Kathy Miller, professor of sociology at Concordia University in Nebraska, and also Dr. Thad Warren. He's the dean of graduate college at Concordia University in Nebraska. Dr. Warren, we've been working through this topic of marriage as a social construct and discussing marriage from a biblical perspective in an intelligent way especially with young people today. If we were to view marriage merely as a social construct, if marriage is just a social construct, what does that mean for us as a society? What does that mean for us as Christians, as a church, if marriage is merely a social construct and can be redefined?
Yeah, good question. Well, I think we can certainly have dialogue around marriage in regards to a social framework. They're not mutually exclusive. They really do serve itself for dialogue. We see in Romans where we see that the civil authority, as we obey the civil authority, we still are in the framework of serving God. It's not just opposed to that. But when we talk about family and marriage in the context of just a social structure and remove it from a Christian perspective, what we've done is deny the framework and sharing of the gospel. We don't have to look too far. I mean, you can see public service announcements that say, if you just talk to your children, they're less likely to do drugs and alcohol, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you just talk to your children, they're less likely to engage in dangerous activities, at-risk activities. We can see from a social construct that, as Dr. Miller illustrated, that very clearly, as we look at the statistics, that when parents are talking to their kids, when couples are sharing in an open and intimate way, when there really is open, good, critical dialogue with one another, that it influences and reduces those risks. We see that in the social construct. But that also serves another framework. If we look at the giving of the law in Deuteronomy, the Shema, where the Ten Commandments are being given, they're shared, and it says this: I give you these things that it may go well with you. Do this and pass this on. This is a rough paraphrase. I'm not quoting, but mm-hmm. a rough paraphrase. Give these things to your children that it may go well with them. Pass this on from generation to generation. We see that the framework or structure of the family serves another purpose, and that purpose is a God-ordained purpose of sharing the gospel to our children and to their children and to passing on the faith through generations. We know that the single most influencing factor on a child's life, study after study shows this, both from a Christian perspective and a secular perspective, and that is parents, that communication. And so while we can certainly separate those, we do run a risk of denying the sharing of faith in that dialogue.
Dr. Miller, your thoughts: if marriage is merely just a social construct, how does that affect us as a society? How does that affect us as Christians?
Well, like Dr. Warren said, these are not mutually exclusive. And I think that, there's a benefit in both addressing it from both ways. In my area, we're obviously focusing more as marriage as a social construct. And for one, what it can do is strip away a little bit of the emotion and the judgment that can shut people down from listening. And so I think that, for one, we're looking at the fact that marriage is a very much a social good. And it does have positive impacts both individually as well as very much for society. And so looking at marriage in that way, I think, is very important. And sometimes I think on a national level, we could, again, if we could kind of maybe take away some of the divisions and the conflicts, we might get further in terms of encouraging marriage and the good that it provides. I think also, too, even, at a Christian college, and the whole world and all of the U.S. are not Christian. And so sometimes by posing it from that perspective, even though, that's an important, it makes it much, much deeper and much richer than just solely as a social construct, but it can give us a footing where otherwise, when we bring in the Christian perspective, then it's whose Christian perspective are we looking at in terms of marriage? And this is where we have difficulty having a conversation on a broader range. And so I think that at least from my field, I think that it gives a strong footing that allows for less judgment. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to bring it in because I have that allowance, but even everybody in my classroom isn't necessarily on the same page. And so I think, again, I try to bring in both, partly because that's my discipline and that's what, you know, that's what we look at. We look at the impact. We look at the fact that, you know, even historically within the church, you know, there was a lot of, in some sense, mess in terms of what was even recognized as a marriage at different times. And so they actually, you know, kind of turned it over to the state to, in some sense, regulate it, give it some consistency, which brought protection for people, brought recognition, which then helps people, you know, emotionally, socially, financially, all these other types of goods that come from marriage, in addition to, you know, the biblical dimension of, you know, this opportunity to, you know, raise a family, have a marriage that's based on something much more solid than just a, you know, social contract.
So if we take both views, marriage as a social construct and also a biblical perspective of marriage, can marriage be redefined? You demonstrated that the understanding of marriage certainly has changed over time, both in society and in the church, when the church kind of, as you said, gave it more to the state to let the state regulate what marriage is. Can marriage be redefined?
I think it has been.
Who has the authority to redefine marriage?
Well, I think the question has a couple of frameworks here. One, I agree with Dr. Miller, it has been redefined by society. Our society has clearly redefined the context and mm-hmm. construct of what marriage is, especially in regards to definition. But when we talk about who has authority to change marriage, we really do have to go back to the framework of who's making the call here. When we talk about marriage from a theological perspective, there's really only one authority, and that's God. And as we look at changing what Scripture might say, we are on very, very shaky ground. Understanding what God's desire in marriage is clearly what we seek to do, just like we do in all of the study of Scripture, is to see God's desire and will for us as we relate in a relationship with Him. And so to venture on the question of can we, who has authority, and can we really change the construct of marriage from a theological perspective, I think the answer is very clearly no.
How do we go about then discussing marriage from our worldview in an intelligent way in the public square? How do we go about discussing it so that as the questions constantly come up over and over again of redefining marriage, how do we do that in a way that we're not just so that it's our perspective is respected and not just claimed as, well, they're just religious freaks and they're just Bible thumpers. Even though we believe God's word and we trust God's word, how do we communicate it in our worldview in such a way that is hopefully respected in society, especially among those in the sciences? Dr. Miller?
Well, I guess one of the ways in which I think to, you know, that my field comes at it mm-hmm. is because there is, I mean, again, we aren't necessarily arguing from the biblical standpoint, mm-hmm. but we are looking at, in some sense, the documentation, or at least the research that's been done and the statistics that show that there is a difference. It does make a difference. And so I think that, again, if we can kind of take away the judgment that can come and the condemnation that can come with in the political and social sphere, I think that, you know, if we can acknowledge where people are at, let people be heard, I think that, you know, there's probably at least maybe a little bit more willingness to see where is their common ground with it, even if, you know, we aren't necessarily going to be convincing everyone, mm-hmm. but to be seen as a legitimate position, I think, is what, I mean, we obviously want more than that, but I think you got to have a relationship. You got to have a basis for trust and respect. And I think that, you know, again, my field can provide a starting point, at least, for that. And because, again, depending on the faith traditions that you're looking at, mm-hmm. Again, I think you have to be careful about the context in which you do it, because, you know, people are concerned about being true to their particular doctrine, mm-hmm. As well as true to their faith. And so I think that, you know, particularly in the scientific community, you have to start by meeting people where they're at and what is it that they will recognize to build that connection and relationship to further that conversation. And so I think that's where it has to start, at least.
Well, go ahead, Dan.
I agree with that very, very wholeheartedly. I'm reminded of Paul as he was addressing the Areopagus and the intellectuals of those of the day. He met them where they were. He entered the dialogue with where they were at and then introduced them to the unknown God. And I think that's ultimately the approach that we must take, is to not force a judgment from the onset, but ultimately to do as she said, to meet people exactly where they're at, to have dialogue in the things that they have dialogue in, and then to bring in a worldview, a Christian worldview that allows for that that discussion and critical dialogue.
Dr. Miller, you mentioned research that supports marriage. What does some of the research that you've come across, how does that support marriage in the definition that we have?
Well, there's a number of different very credible, legitimate research bodies and researchers. I'm going to say Gallup and Barna and the Pew Research Foundation. There's a group that is out of Notre Dame, Christian Smith, that does a lot, mm-hmm. not necessarily on marriage, but looking at the difference that religion makes. And again, what it's showing, and again, part of it is how you define it. Very important to look at definitions. So, you know, religiously committed is different than just saying I'm a Christian. We've found research-wise that just because you're a Christian doesn't affect marriage at all. But what does matter is this being more clear about what does that mean in terms of my actions and my behavior and my beliefs. And so one of the terminology that has been used is this idea of being religiously committed. And what they find, and just like even how you get married, you know, the fact that you know, there's a little bit of difference by getting married in the presence of a religious figure versus like a justice of the peace type of thing. And so even though, yes, we know that they're not all religiously committed, that has a bearing. And so what we find is that marriages where people are religiously committed do last longer because they're, in some sense, there's not within the church, except perhaps with Catholics, there's that you're breaking more than a bond to another person. And so the research shows that those people are more likely to stay married than people that are not religiously committed, which means that, you know, they practice together, and that this, you know, and there's kind of a list of what that can entail, but they're doing it together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I might pipe in there. Mm-hmm, sure. Linda Waite's a researcher that did some work, and there's one of the areas that Dr. Miller referred to was that folks that are married live longer. Folks that are married have a healthier lifestyle. They have a more satisfying sexual relationship. They have people who are married have a better framework economically, and ultimately children who are raised in two-parent homes tend to fare better. And that's research that was done in 2000. It's been followed up multiple times, and that's fairly undisputed.
So it sounds like just some of the research that you both have shared, that marriage between a man and a woman is good for society.
Mm-hmm. And the individuals as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Dr. Miller, as you were pointing out, that when the framework in which someone enters marriage, the worldview, when they understand marriage to impact not only themselves but others as well, that were they to end or dissolve that marriage or divorce, that impacts not just oneself, not just one and the spouse, but that has an effect on the church, on society, on children, on others, when they realize that, or when they have that perspective, that impacts their level of commitment.
Correct. Right. And again, usually if you're going to get married in the presence of a priest or a pastor, you're going through premarital counseling, and most of them these days are also doing those premarital inventories of some mm-hmm. type as well, and meeting, you know, 4 to 5 times, depending on how their scores come out. So yeah, there's much more of a facilitation of this communication that can really make a difference in the presence of somebody, you know, who's you know, kind of representing Scripture and God, and really, you know, facilitating that these are important things that they need to address and that will come up in their marriage. And so yeah, I think that there's a much greater awareness of, or at least to an extent, the implications that it can have. But it's also just the weight that they have made a promise before God and family and all those witnesses, and they've had to do the planning, and they've had to do communicating, and they've had to do conflict resolution and problem solving as they've gone about preparing for this marriage as well. So yes, because as Dr. Warren was talking about, this is very much a public good. Marriage is something that benefits all of us, and it benefits society tremendously.
What happens to society if marriage becomes less important? And as we were talking about earlier, the students who view cohabiting the same as marriage, they view a committed relationship of cohabiting the same as marriage. What happens? What do you think would happen to society if we just lose marriage altogether? It sort of fades off, that marriage isn't important anymore, and so it just becomes gradually less and less important over time, and becomes kind of a nostalgic thing. Dr. Warren?
That's a very interesting question. I wish I had a crystal ball. But we definitely see some of the negative impacts that are to society and individuals through divorce. But that has multiple layers to it, so it doesn't really directly answer your question. As we look at the institution of marriage and the benefits that are there, it begs the question that those delivery methods that happen through that structure would be diminished, especially in regards to the sharing and influence that happens through the parental involvement, the connection with the church, the spiritual framework, the mentoring and modeling of faith, as well as other components that benefit society. So, I wish I had a crystal ball. I hope we're not headed that direction.
Dr. Miller, your thoughts?
Well, to some extent, we actually have, we've had this trend of decreasing marriage, increase in cohabitation, increasing number of people staying single. And to some extent, it's a much less efficient system for caring for members, socialization, spiritual formation, and some would say, because if you look at some other countries where they actually change their policies and programs to reflect the different arrangement, we would need to have, in order to still care for our members of society and to try and accomplish the same things, because, again, marriage is a very efficient way in which to accomplish a lot of these things. We would have to change the institutions that support society in order to account for it not occurring. And to some extent, we already do it through children that are not being raised properly and end up in our criminal justice system. And so, again, I think it doesn't mean that everything's falling apart, but I think we have our system is set up for marriage, so we would need a very different kind of setup if that actually decreased. Hopefully, we might choose a different tack than that. But again, I think our institutions are changing to some extent, just like grandparents raising grandkids. It's part of the reason why it became a question on the census is because we couldn't ignore the fact that it was occurring. And so how do we best help those elderly that are caring for young kids? So again, I think it's some of those changes are already occurring.
All good points. Well, we've been discussing the topic of marriage in society, marriage as a social construct. Our guests today have been Dr. Kathy Miller, professor of sociology at Concordia University in Nebraska. Dr. Miller, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
Also, our guest, Dr. Thad Warren, Dean of the Graduate College at Concordia University in Nebraska. Dr. Warren, thanks for being our guest on Faith and Family today.
Thank you.
Blessings to both of you, and thanks for all the work you do to educate and have these good conversations with our students. We're very thankful to have professors who are teaching the truth of God's Word and engaging a good conversation for our students at Concordia University. Well, coming up in a little bit, we've got Moments of Assurance up next, right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.